Good morning, ladies. Shelanie's going to come up and give you a little announcement of something you need to know. And then we'll get started.
So the thought is, how can we thank God for his creation and for the way that he's revealed himself?
I'm just waiting for the screen to get back up. There we go. Thanks. Okay, ladies, you should have gotten a teaching outline this morning for it's dated November 1st. If you don't, there's some up here. Also, a few weeks back, I handed out a sheet that said unique statements in the Gospel of John. And if you have not gotten that these are up here as well. This is just for your reference to hang on to. Let's open in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. And we just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you'd have to say to us today, Lord. We pray that your word would speak to our hearts, to our souls, to our minds, to our life situation, to whatever is going on with each one of us today, Lord. May your word speak this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to look at part of John 7 and part of John 8. We're not going to be looking at the encounter of the adulterous woman. If you read your Bible study book, you saw that a lot of the scholars believe that that particular section of John really doesn't belong in John. I guess that's the best way to put it. There's good hard evidence that it wasn't in the original manuscripts. And most scholars believe that it probably actually should have been put in Luke. But because of that, we are not going to cover that today in my teaching time. I know we talked about it in our group. Maybe some of you did as well. Let me read this one quote to you just to kind of give some clarity to that. This is from John MacArthur's commentary on the Gospel of John. He said, "This passage then was most likely not part of the original text of John's gospel, yet is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition that describes an actual historical event from Christ's life. It contains no teaching that contradicts the rest of Scripture. The picture it paints of the wise, loving, forgiving Savior is consistent with the Bible's portrait of Jesus Christ. Nor is it the kind of story that early church would have made up about him. No aesthetically minded monk, most of the scribes that transcribed the manuscripts were monks, would have invented a narrative which closes with what seems to be only a mild rebuke on Jesus' part. So most likely the event did happen. It doesn't contradict Scripture. It's just a question of does it belong in the book of John? We don't know. I'm not smart enough to tell you any more about it. I don't understand these things. That's a question for my husband. My brain can only hold so much information. So I'm not going to try to go into that any further. But we're going to take by faith that these people know what they're talking about. And in no way does whether this incident belongs to John or not, that does not in any way invalidate the authenticity and the sufficiency of Scripture. But if you want to know more about all of that stuff, then I can get some resources for you, or we'll get Pastor Mike to teach a class or something, right? So we're looking at John 7 today, and Jesus is once again entangled in controversy. The Jewish authorities see him as a threat to their legalistic form of Judaism, as well as their own authority, and they are plotting how to kill him. So I'm going to read John 7 a portion at a time because we did have two long chapters to cover this week. So for the sake of time, I'm only going to read it a portion at a time. So John 7, starting in verse 1, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing.' For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him." So now this is the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000. We know this because it is this feast that they're celebrating. They always celebrated it in September or October after the harvest. The feeding of the 5,000 was at Passover, which was during what season? Spring, right. It was spring. So this is the fall now. This is Jesus' duty as a Jewish man to go to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year for the festivals that they would hold there. And so that's why his brothers are saying, you really need to go. You're urging him to go. Now, the fact that the scripture says Jesus' brothers, we take that literally. If you grew up in the Catholic Church or went to Catholic Church, you were taught that Mary remained a virgin all her life. We do not believe that scripture bears that out, nor was there any reason for her to remain a virgin all her life. We believe that these men literally are Jesus' half-brothers born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. Okay? So Jesus should be going to Jerusalem, but he's not going to. He tells his brothers, it's not yet my time. He's not going to go. Now, the scripture tells us his brothers are not believers, but they consider themselves like his appointed campaign managers. They're like, look, if you're going to get anywhere in this world, you got to go to Jerusalem. You got to go to Judea. Nothing's happening here in Galilee. You know, if you want to be king, if you want to be the Messiah, you want public acclamation, you need to go there. And he says, no, it's not my time yet. So the brothers go to Jerusalem, and then we're told that Jesus goes later in secret. I always think, and this may not be your generation, but I always think, you know, Jesus like had the invisibility cloak from Harry Potter or something, and he just, you know, he could make himself invisible. So, but he goes to Jerusalem in secret. The Jews are looking for him. They expect him to be there. There's much division and controversy over who he is and what he's been doing. And about the middle of the week of this 7-day celebration, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, he makes himself known, and he starts teaching at the temple. They marvel at his teaching. They marvel at his authority. Where did you go to school? Did you go to Talbot? Did you go to Denver Seminary? Where'd you go, right? He, of course, says, all I learned from my father. And Jesus once again stirs up controversy. And the first controversy he stirs up is the Sabbath. He says to the whole body there, look, to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, he says, look, you circumcise a baby on the Sabbath when it's necessary. I healed a man's whole body, and yet you grew angry at me and judged me. And then in verses 25 to 35, a second controversy is stirred up. Jesus' authority. He tells the Jewish people, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you don't know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. So the chief priests and the Pharisees now are incensed. They are livid. They know exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying he is equal to God, and he just said, we don't know God. So they are send officers to arrest him. Now we learn in verse 2 that this is the Feast of the Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and this was a huge celebratory festival for the Jews. The only thing, I was trying to think of something that we could compare it to, and the only thing I could think of was Christmas. Do you know somebody that just goes all out for Christmas? Maybe they start decorating in October, and it's just, you know, it's like Christmas threw up all over their house and their yard, and they're in such joyful spirits. The Christmas music starts before Halloween, and that's the only thing I can kind of relate it to. This feast was a once-a-year celebratory feast for them. Passover was very much a somber feast and festival. This came right after the harvest, so they're celebrating harvest. It comes right after Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, sacrifices for all the sins of Israel. So they basically have this attitude that I'm sin-free now because the priest atoned for my sins, and we're ready to party. I guess I've never been to it, but I guess another festival you could think of might be Mardi Gras, that kind of. But this was not a decadent feast by any sense of the means, right? So they go into this Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating the harvest and their forgiveness of sins. But this feast was also designed all around as many of their festivals were, remembering how God provided for the people in the wilderness in the days of Moses. Remember, these Jewish people revered Moses. He was almost like a Messiah to them. And so this feast is to remember those days. The Jewish families would build booths on the roofs of their house or in the city, and they would live in them for 7 days. And then the first day of the festival, the people would march into town and march up to the temple carrying palm branches and fruit branches, and trumpets would be blowing and music would be playing. It'd be a grand procession, and then there would be a water festival, or what they call the Feast of Libations. And a priest would go down to the Pool of Shalom, where he would draw water with a golden pitcher. And then he would march through the city, up to the temple, through the water gate, to the altar, trumpets blowing, boo, 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 everybody singing, shouting. And then he would pour the water from the pitcher onto the altar as a poured out sacrifice to the Lord. And then temple music would begin, and the people would chant the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And then they would sing, and they would recite verses like Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, or Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing to your descendants. And so this is the backdrop of where we're going to find Jesus's stunning proclamations. And then they also had an illumination ritual. They had huge candelabras in the temple, in the court of the women. And you remember, this is the days before electricity, so the only light they ever had was by candlelight. And so their dark was like dark, dark, okay? Like nothing, like being out in the country with no cities around you, dark. And so when they lit the candelabras in the temple, it lit up the whole temple, and you could see the light for miles around from the temple because it stood on a hill. And so this festival went on for 7 days. It was a reminder that their ancestors wandered in the wilderness, that they wandered hungry and God provided manna or bread from heaven. It reminded them that they were thirsty and God instructed Moses to hit the rock with the rod of God and the water came out. Living in booths reminded them of how God dwelled among his people in a tabernacle, and the bright lights coming from the candelabras reminded them of how God guided Moses and their ancestors by fire at night. So it's all this going on in the background. Jesus is in the temple. He's sitting down. Suddenly, verse 37 tells us he stands up, which is unusual for a rabbi to do. He stands up, and he cries out, that word almost means he shouts, in a loud voice, an invitation to a thirsty people. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is telling all of these people that the solution to their spiritual drought... Is that me? Oh. Surrey's talking
to me. I didn't
get
that.
Okay. So Jesus is telling people that the solution to their spiritual drought is found in him. I'm what you're looking for. I'm the true water of life. So it's no wonder some of them go, this is the Messiah, John 7:41. So in your outline, the first there, fill in blank, Jesus is living water. Jesus is living water. And the second blank, Jesus's invitation is inclusive. Jesus' invitation is inclusive. He says, who's his invitation for? He says, anyone. Anyone. All people can come. He invites everyone and anyone to come. You know, I was thinking yesterday as I was going over my lesson again that I wonder, like, Jesus, why do you keep entangling yourself with these Pharisees? They're not going to get it. But then I remember that quote I shared with you a few weeks ago from Charles Spurgeon, and he said, "Consider how precious a soul must be when both God and the devil are after it." And Jesus is after the souls of all people, men, women, children, Pharisees, hypocrites, the religious, non-religious. He's after all of them. His invitation is inclusive. And then a number two under A, how are we to come? We are to come thirsty. We're to come thirsty. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, he doesn't say, if anyone thirsts after God, or if anyone thirsts after righteousness, or if anyone thirsts after information, he says, if anyone thirsts. Why does he say that? Because that includes everyone. Everyone thirsts. Everyone wants to have their thirst quenched. We all thirst. We just don't always know what we're thirsting for. Everyone thirsts, and what we're really wanting is Jesus. And sometimes we don't even know that. We don't realize what we're thirsting for. Saint Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So what are you thirsty for? Maybe you're thirsty for friendship. Jesus is the friend you're looking for. He has said, 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." He loved you first. Maybe you're thirsty for cleansing. Maybe you're weighed down by sin and you just can't break that sin. Maybe you've been forgiven. You're a believer. You've been forgiven of your past, but you can't shake off the guilt and the shame. Jesus is the cleansing you need. There's no shaming with Jesus. There's no condemnation. We don't have to carry the guilt and the shame because he carried it on the cross for us. That's one thing I love about every encounter he has, especially with women. He never shames people when he confronts them with their sin. He never shames. Are you thirsty for safety? He's your defender. Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Are you thirsty for peace? Are you thirsty for relief from the burdens of this world, from the burdens of your life? Matthew 11:28, "Come to me," he says, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." My daughter's 9 months pregnant, and I said, "This is your verse. All who labor and are heavy laden," because you are heavy laden, and you will labor soon. But Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You don't need to unburden yourself to come to Jesus. Your burden qualifies you to come to Jesus. No payment required, he says. I'll give you rest. Dane Ortlund has said in his book, Gentle and Lowly, "His rest is a gift, not a transaction. Whether you're actively working hard to crowbar your life into smoothness, labor, passively finding yourself weighted down by something outside your control, heavy laden, Jesus' desire that you find rest, that you come in out of the storm, outstrips even your own. What you thirst for in its purest form is found in Jesus Christ and him alone." All right, second on our outline, Jesus' invitation is personal. That's B, Jesus' invitation is personal. He says, "Let her or him come to me." Come to me and drink. The problem is we often go to other sources to quench our thirst. We treat him, the fountainhead of life, as a last resort. We need to go to him again and again and again for living water. And that living water is water that is alive and makes us alive. Psalm 42 says, "As the deer pants for the following streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." When we come to Jesus, he welcomes us with open arms.
He's waiting for us. He doesn't shame. His heart is gentle and lowly. Again, from Dane Ortlund's book, this, according to Jesus' own testimony, is his very heart. This is who he is: tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. He doesn't just simply meet us at our place of need. He is our place of need. He never tires of sweeping us into his tender embrace. It is his very heart. It's what gets him out of the bed in the morning. Thirdly, Jesus' invitation is generous. Jesus' invitation is generous. Jesus' invitation is generous. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Psalm 36, 7 through 9 says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you will give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. The psalmist says, we will feast on the abundance and drink from God's river of delight. When Jesus fed the 5,000, you remember, the scripture says the people ate until they were full and satisfied. Jesus gives us all that we need. Isaiah 58:11 says, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Even in scorched places, even in your desert, even in your wilderness wanderings, even in your doubting times, even in your what are you doing to my life, God, times, even in your I can't take on another thing, I can't do another thing times, Jesus says you can still be a spring of life-giving water to others. If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink, he says. If we believe, out of our heart will flow rivers of living water. And this is the Holy Spirit. And this verse reminds us that the time of the Spirit has not yet come. Jesus said, John tells us, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So what does that mean, that the Spirit had not yet come? It means that the Spirit hasn't come yet in full. The pages of the Old Testament are filled with the Holy Spirit's presence and things that the Holy Spirit is doing. It was the Holy Spirit who anointed prophets, kings, priests. It was the Holy Spirit who changed the hearts of unbelievers in the Old Testament. As it is today, it was the same back then. There is no salvation, no regeneration apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but his power was limited. Here Jesus is inviting the people gathered in Jerusalem to come to him for salvation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we know that happened at Pentecost, when the great outpouring of the Spirit came upon all believers. All heaven broke loose. The Spirit came down and drenched the church. And Martin Luther says, at that time, we became the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter. I'm pointing to Karen because there are small groups going through 1 Peter. Every member of the community of faith was endowed by the Holy Spirit at that time. 3 years ago, my husband and I went to Disneyland with my son Joel and his wife Rachel and their oldest Ada. Actually, it was just before she turned 3. We wanted to go before we had to pay for her to get in. And so we went to Disneyland with Joel and Rachel and Ada, who was 3, almost 3, and Teddy, who was 1. And we stayed at this hotel nearby that had kind of a little mini water park. And the hotel had this bucket that filled up with water, and when it got full, it would tip over. And so Aidy and I were playing at the water park, and we got hit by this bucket of water. She did not like it very much at all. I thought it was great. She did not like it. So these pictures, for me, is my feeble illustration of showing you the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He kind of was a trickle, and people got a little bit wet. They got a little bit of the Holy Spirit on whoever God decided to get the Holy Spirit on. And then when Pentecost came, he came in full. Everybody got drenched that was a believer. You got all of him, and you will always have all of him in you. That's the drenching of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells us that because we believe, we have living water in us, and out of us will flow living water. How can we be living water to others? Living water is life and life-giving. Living water in the Old Testament, if you didn't catch this in your Bible study, it's water that's moving. It's a spring. It's moving, and so it's fresher, and it stays cleaner and fresher. It's not stagnant. And so how can we do this to other people? If we're being living water to others, what's going to happen? People are going to be refreshed in our presence. They're going to see a kindness to us, a gentleness. They're going to see mercy and grace. You know, I read that verse in Matthew where Jesus says, "My heart is gentle and lowly," and that lowly means humble. So if we're going to imitate Christ, we need to be gentle and lowly. We need to be gentle and humble in our speech, in our relationship, in our text messaging, in our social media. Are we being kind? Are we esteeming others better than themselves? Are we being gentle? Are we showing the compassion of Christ? One thing I love about this gospel is that seeing Jesus relate to all these different people in need, to sinners, and to the Pharisees and the religious people. He meets all these people and he shows them truth and grace. Truth and grace together. Never one without the other. When he needed to confront sin, like the man at the pool or this adulterous woman or the woman at the well, he didn't shame them. He didn't condemn them. He didn't bully them. He was always compassionate, gentle, and humble. He spoke truth, but he never was without compassion. He was never harsh, bullying, never berating, especially with women, especially with women. And that just encourages me so, because we don't, especially for us as women, we don't always get that in this world. Sometimes even within our Christian community, Jesus' heart was always towards the people, always towards us. And that's how we are to be imitators of him, living water pouring out to other people. So they see that and they want to go, something's different about you. Okay, we're going to skip down to chapter 8, verse 12 now. And if you were to read chapter 7 through verse 39 and then go to 8:12, they kind of go together really seamlessly. And so that's what I'm doing today. So let me read this section of scripture here, starting in chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even I do bear witness about myself. My testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people are true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his time had not yet come. So again, we're told Jesus speaks to the people. He's still in the temple, still in the context of this Feast of Tabernacle, where the water ceremony is happening, where the candelabras are lit. And one commentator, Don Carson, describes the water ceremony like this. He says, this claim of Jesus to be the light of the world stands just before the description of the lighting of the four huge lamps in the temple's court of women. Skilled men of piety and good works dance through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises. I immediately thought of the fire dances in Hawaiian luau's, you know. The Levitical orchestra cuts loose, and some sources attest this one out, every night for the Feast of Tabernacles. The light from the temple shedding its glow over all of Jerusalem. And again, because the temple stood up on a hill, these candles, this light would be seen from far, far away. The feast was designed to remember the wilderness wanderings. This glorious blaze of fire recalled to Israelites God's Shekinah glory, the very presence of God in the cloud by day and the fire by night. During the festival, the Israelites would sing, "The Lord is my salvation." They knew Psalm 119, "Thy word is a light unto my path." And so with all of this going on around him, Jesus makes this stunning declaration, "I am the light of the world." And he doesn't let it hang in the air. He gives a condition with this one, an immediate consequence. And this is in your outline. 2, Jesus is the light of the world. Again, his invitation is inclusive. But his condition is, follow me. Whoever follows me. Whoever follows me. Excuse me, okay. So on your outline, it should be Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus' invitation is inclusive, but it's conditional. So that little I under Jesus' invitation is inclusive on your back page should be conditional. I think I got lost again. Oh, well. Jesus gives us this inclusive invitation. Whoever, that's what should be in there. Whoever. Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever. Bring a pencil when you fill out your outlines. Whoever. B, Jesus' invitation is conditional. Follow me. That's the condition. Follow me. And that follow me was used of soldiers following their commander, citizens following the government. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. Follow him means to serve him, to take up his will and not our will. To walk worthy, to be holy as he is holy. And then let's do C before I lose my place again. Jesus gives us a promise. What is promised? We will walk in light, never in darkness. We will walk in light, never in darkness. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the dawn of light, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. I am the light of the world. He's implying he's not just a good teacher, he's the light of God. He's the same light that led them through the wilderness in Sinai. Jesus stands before the candelabra that represents the missing glory of God and says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the glory light. I'm the thing you long for. It's here right now. I'm the glory of God. He says, I'm not like the prophets who point you to the glory of God. I'm not like the teachers who think they have the glory of God. I am the glory of God. I am God. Come to you. I am the way the light of God can come permanently into you and through you. Jesus used all the Jewish festivals, and we're not done with the festivals yet. He uses them all to declare to his disciples and to the Jewish leaders, I am the fulfillment of all that you've been waiting for. I'm the fulfillment of all you've been remembering and celebrating. In John 1, we're told that Jesus is the tabernacle. He's the Word of God in flesh. He is God no longer in a tabernacle, but in a man. We learn that he created water and light and all things. And John the Baptist declared what? When he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the Passover Lamb. In John 4, he encounters a woman at the well. He gives living water, springs of water, eternal life, so we will never be thirsty. In John 5, he heals a man sitting by a pool of water, a healing pool of water. But Jesus doesn't use the water to heal. He uses his word. In John 6, Jesus walks on water, showing us he controls the water and the wind and the waves. In John 7, in the midst of the water ceremony, he says, "Come to me and drink, and you will never be thirsty. And rivers of living water will come out of you." In John 8, in the midst of the lighting ceremony, the temple's ablaze, he says, "I am the light of the world. I am the fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles." What are we getting at? Jesus is the whole Exodus. He was in the burning bush that spoke to Moses. He was the lamb that was slain so they could get out of Egypt and end slavery. Jesus was the rock that Moses struck with the rod of God and water came out. He was in the cleft that if we hide in what he's done for us, the light, the glory can come into us and into him. He is the fulfillment of the entire Word of God. So what does that mean for us? One, we need to reflect and thank God for his provision and his presence. We talked about this the first week or two, his grace upon grace in our lives. We need to remember that Jesus is our hope and security. He is all you need. We should rejoice in this present time, knowing we have access to living water, the light of the world, the Word of God, the breath of God, Jesus in the flesh. And finally, we should look forward to his return when God restores all things, knowing that our role is to invite people into this kingdom where the light does not end and the living water gives eternal life. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we all know someone, and I would ask that your spirit, as I say these words, would bring that person to mind. We all know someone in our lives, in our neighborhood, that has yet to drink of the living water. We pray that you would, whether through us or other means, that those we love, those we care about, those that we know about, our neighbors, our friends, our school people, our whoever, Lord, that they would come to know you as the living water, as the light of the world, and as we're going to look in a couple of weeks, as the good shepherd, that they would come to know the eternal life and the promise of life and hope here and now, and in time to come. We pray for those salvations of all of those people that are going through our head right now. We pray, Lord, that even in the midst of a hardship, of news that a dear friend is in glory with you now, the hardship that his family is experiencing, that they could drink from that living water and be refreshed from you, God. And we just pray, Lord, that all of this would just, you just continue to drench us, Lord, with your spirit, but drench us in your word that we can stand firm in this world that's gone crazy, that we can give you praise, that we can trust even in the midst of fear, that we can hide in the cleft of the rock, even in the midst of the storms, and that we can know that your heart is for us. Always and forever, your heart is for us. And we thank you and praise you for all that you are, all that you've done, and will continue to do in each one of us. In the name of the precious blood of Jesus, amen. Thank you, ladies.